As a scripture reading, I have chosen the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and beginning there at the first verse, Hebrews 9, 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's the first 12 verses of the 9th chapter. A large part of the book of Exodus is devoted to the tabernacle. It makes very interesting reading. About the fact that the pattern was given to Moses, and he had the workmen that were able to perform these wonderful things. And one of the things that we notice in this sketch of the tabernacle with the camp of Israel in the wilderness was that the tabernacle was in the center of the camp. What this amounts to is if you were living over here in Judah and wanted to go come over and see anybody over here in Reuben, you had to go by the tabernacle. Same way anybody visiting anywhere else, any activity in the camp, you had to go by the tabernacle. And as you remember when you get digging into the tabernacle that Moses took offerings from the people. And so as a result, it was beautiful. In fact, if they were doing another wonders of the world, the tabernacle would be one of them. There was so much gold and silver and bronze and white linen. And the coverings on the tabernacle itself were beautiful. Some of them seal skins dyed red and goat hair and linen and all the different things. The veils themselves were woven throughout with cherubim and were scarlet and purple and blue and white. And the priests, high priest's vestments were the same with wonderful white linen, and his breastplate with the finest of gems, and it would have been dazzling. But the thing that I see in this is that this was their treasure. In other words, they had all given to create this tabernacle, so this was their treasure. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So they, in other words, as they walked by, this guy can say, I gave gold, I gave gems, I gave silver, I gave linen, I gave purple, and so on. So it was a wonderful lesson, the fact that this wonderful building and its court and all were given by the people and was their treasure and was in the very heart of the camp, so therefore should be in the hearts of the people. Paul used every device to win his hearers to loyalty to Christ and the new covenant. We have talked about how he showed that he was better than so many different things, and here we see that in this study of types and antitypes that this tent of God in the wilderness was a type of Christian service and is something to be noticed. I note here on the one beside the regular sketch of the camp that the court was 150 feet by 75 feet. It was a linen fence, 7.5 feet high, facing east. The tabernacle itself was 15 by 45 feet by 15 feet high. The thing that is interesting about it, that the measurements in the Bible are given in cubits, which is the length of from the elbow to the tip of the fingers. I've measured mine, it's 18 inches, and that's the average length of a cubit. But in the original, the Holy of Holies was 10 by 10 by 10. Multiply 10 by 10 by 10, you get 1,000. I believe that this is the symbolism of the 1,000 years. That in the Revelation, all of the symbols are taken from the tabernacle. And this is probably the symbol that was given there. But as we, the tabernacle itself was very interesting. It was made up of 48 boards. They were made of acacia wood covered with gold. And they were set in basins of silver. And they had rods that went through that held them together. And then they had the different coverings above it, with the first veil, and that which led into the holy place. And as you went into it, you would have the table of showbread on the right, the menorah or the lampstand on the left, and immediately ahead would be the altar of incense, and then would be the second veil. And as it said in Hebrews 9, the priests went about the first, but into the second, the high priest went alone once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he was the only one that was ever allowed to go into it. In fact, it was very interesting as they, the staves for carrying the Ark of the Covenant stayed in all the time. And when they took the tabernacle down to move it, they went over and took the veil and put it over the tabernacle so that people would not see it. So there was a lot of mystery about it, but it was wonderful. And it was calculated to get the attention and the reverence and the attachment of the people to the tabernacle. So it was a wonderful place and it would have been spectacular. In fact, when it tells about the number of talents of gold, it would have cost millions of dollars. The first thing that you came to as you look at the court would be the altar of burnt offering, or the brazen altar. It was described in Exodus 27, 1 through 8. It was 7.5 by 7.5 feet, and it was 4.5 feet tall, and had ramps that went up to it, and there they slaughtered the sacrifices. They did not burn the entire animal. They kept the entrails separate. They kept favorite pieces to be given to the priests for their living. But the fires were burned. They had the shovels and the ash pans and all that were all on basins for catching blood. All these things were done. And this was the altar of sacrifice. Leviticus 1:1 on is talking about the different sacrifices. You can take the time to read that, but in the New Testament lessons from this, in Romans 12:1, he said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." In other words, we are not recreating these sacrifices over and over as they did day by day, but we are giving ourselves as living sacrifices to Him. Holy, H-O-L-Y, which means separated and pure. He asked for this, and it means yielding to God our whole lives. Hebrews 13 talks about the sacrifice of praise and doing good. Psalm 51 talks about the sacrifice that God wants, a meek and quiet spirit. So there are other sacrifices than the bloody sacrifices that were given on the altar of burnt offering. It's definitely giving up our will to God's will as the first step in our service. The next piece of furniture you would see past the burnt offering, altar burnt offering, is the laver. And the laver came before sacrifice. Even though it was between the altar and the tabernacle, it came first. It's described in Exodus, the 30th chapter, and it was a huge basin of bronze that held water. And the priest, before they could go into the service, had to completely wash at the laver before they could go into the service of the tabernacle. The 40th chapter of Exodus, the 11th and 12th verses, and Leviticus 8:6 describe Aaron and his sons being washed before service. This is truly a type of baptism. I've been talking about types, and I've tried to explain to you before. This is a little late, but this is the type. I don't have a printer's type like I used to, which is called cold type, but this is type. This is antitype. This is the type. This is what it made, and that's exactly what it means in the Scripture. One is the thing that makes the image, and one the other is the image. The image is more important than the thing that makes the image, because as I'm looking at this, it's backwards and upside down. So I had until I went to the summer training school in 1940 under S.J. Lindsay, I never knew the Bible talked about an antitype, but it definitely does the book of Peter, and talking about the ark saving the people by water, says the like antitype whereunto baptism doth now also save us by washing. So this is a good type and antitype. In fact, when you get into the New Testament, when it talks about washing, like in Hebrews 10:22, it's the word luo, which was translated laver. So, in other words, when he talks about baptism, he's talking about a laver of regeneration, of washing at the laver. So, in other words, this is an important part of it. Hebrews 10:22. He said, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed," luo, laver, "with pure water." So it's showing that there's a type and an antitype. And the laver was a type of baptism. In fact, in the book of Titus, in the 3rd chapter, it talks about a laver of regeneration. That's what baptism is. We believe in regeneration by baptism. In other words, beginning a new life. Titus, the 3rd chapter, 5th verse. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, But according to his mercy, he saved us by the laver of regeneration and renewing of pneumahagion. So there's a, this is a laver or a baptism of regeneration. So these, Paul was bringing out these different types and how they are a lesson of Christian service. We come to present our offering, which is ourselves, but then we, before we go into the service, we are baptized. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, talks about the laver of water by the word. And Revelation 1:5 talks about how God has washed us from our sins, and it's again the word luo or laver. So the laver is used many times in the New Testament as an antitype for baptism. This is a menorah, and it in the King James it called it a candle stand, but they did not use candles, wax candles like we have. They were all lamps. It is a lampstand. And sometime if you get on the, if you haven't seen it already, go on the internet and type in the menorah on the Arch of Titus. And it will show this. This is the most similar to the original lampstand of any I have ever seen. It has all these knops and flowers. It has seven branches, the center one with the branches beside. It has an octagonal base with engraving. And this is the thing that's so interesting about this, that when Titus in 70 AD captured Jerusalem, he looted the temple and took the temple furniture to Rome. And on the Arch of Titus, which he gave in celebration of his defeating Israel and capturing Jerusalem, he shows this menorah. So this is not just a pie-in-the-sky dream type thing. These actually existed. And the Romans in the Arch of Titus actually showed what it looked like. There is, by the way, no record of the Ark. And of course, this has led to many, many fictional movies and stories about finding the lost Ark. I'm one of those that think if it's ever found, I think it will be in the caves underneath the Dome of the Rock. But anyway, that's just my idea. But when we're talking about this menorah, the lampstand, it's described in Exodus 25th chapter, 31 through 39. And it is used later in the scripture in representing the seven churches of Asia, Revelation 1, 12, 13, and 20. It talks about the lamps and the lights. In fact, other places, such as Ephesians 2:15, talks about us being lights in the world. And one of the things that is so interesting about that, in the Greek, light is phos, P-H-O-S. We get phosphorescence and all these different things. That's the source. But then there's a Greek word phoster, which means light holder. This may sound crazy, but God created the light. But then he created light holders, the sun, moon, stars. And we have light holders. Light is a creature in a sense. And they're light holders. We are the light of the world. And there it uses the word foster, meaning light holders. We're not the original source. We're not the light itself, but we are light holders. So I think this is a wonderful type, an antitype, having to do with Christian service. And in the fifth chapter of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't put your light under a bushel. Put it out in the open so it can give light. What I see in this, the bushel was a measure of commerce. And I see in this that he's not wanting us to allow physical things like money and commerce to hide our lights, but rather to allow them to be displayed on a stand so that it can be giving lights to the world. So John 8:12, Jesus said that he was the light, but we are the light holders. The table of showbread was interesting. It's called bread of faces or bread of presence. And it's described in Exodus, the 25th chapter. That's the 23rd through the 30th verses. One of the things that's interesting in the Luke, the 24th chapter, the priests were to eat it. No one else. But if you remember your stories, you remember that David and his men were out in the wilderness and were dying of hunger, and they came and they were given showbread so that they wouldn't starve to death. So there was an exception made. In fact, I sometimes talk about the law. The law was very strict, but it allowed a man to take his ox out of the ditch. In other words, if there are emergencies, you can break the Sabbath law, for instance. So I tell people, well, I couldn't come because of so-and-so. I said, well, you had to take your ox out of the ditch. And so that was an exception. But anyway, another antitype of this is the bread of life, which is the Word of God. Jesus, in the 6th chapter of John, said that he was the bread of life. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8:3. Another seemingly insignificant part was the altar of incense. In this they burned incense on day and night. And it's described in Exodus 30th chapter, 1st through 8th verses. And according to the scriptures, it was typical of prayer. As the smoke went up, so did the prayers of the saints. Revelation 5:8, Revelation 8:3 and 4 talk about the prayers of the saints going up as incense. And Psalm 141:2 said, let my prayers be set forth before thee as incense. So you see that there's type and antitype. The most important part of the whole tabernacle, as far as furniture was concerned, was the Ark of the Covenant. It was described in the 25th of Exodus, the 10th through the 16th verses. And it was made of acacia wood, completely covered with gold. But at the lid on this box, if you want to call it that, were the cherubim. These are described as having wings that spread toward the middle. And this lid was called the mercy seat because the blood from the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was placed on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the priest and the people. Inside this box was placed the two tables of the law, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Those were the things that were in the tabernacle. And these were all memorials especially of the wilderness journey and the things that took place there. The mercy seat was especially interesting and important. In fact, in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, as we read, it actually goes ahead and talks about the mercy seat in the 55th verse. Over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. It so happens that the word mercy seat there is the Greek word hilasterion, or hilasterion. But anyway, it was the Greek Septuagint for the mercy seat. And so it is that we have this, we come to this mercy seat to find help in time of need. So this is a wonderful type and antitype. But one of the things that God said in Jeremiah 3:16 through 18, that it would not be remembered in the kingdom. In other words, they will not bring sacrifices to be put upon the mercy seat. The important and human aspect of the tabernacle was the priests. And you notice in this camp, Moses and Aaron camped by the front gate going into the court. On the north side was Merari, on the west side was Gershon, and the south side was Kohath. These are the three sons of Aaron, and they were the ones that were in charge of it. In fact, it goes into so much detail that whenever they dismantled the tabernacle to move it, it told what each of these tribes would carry or move. So it was a beautiful system. It was a wonderful system. And it is typical of Christian service. You also notice above the Holy of Holies, we have the pillar of fire and smoke, the Shekinah of God, a symbol of His presence. And this was came there, and as long as that stayed, they stayed where they were, but if it moved, they moved. And later on, when they built the temple under Solomon, it talks about the glory of God filling the temple as it had done the tabernacle. So this is a wonderful story and a wonderful study that, to me, the fact that the pattern came from God is what's important. And I feel that the pattern for our lives comes from God. Just as these different parts of the tabernacle represented different parts of the Christian service, I believe that God has a plan for us and a way that we should live for Him, including coming to Him by faith, hearing the commandments, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. And how we should serve Him. And the fact that goes on to show that we are a royal priesthood in Christ. This is so beautiful, that we are a royal priesthood in Christ. And this is important. This is 1 Peter 2. And there at the fifth verse, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We're a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, to offer up these sacrifices. The ninth verse goes on this. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people, or a people for a purpose, that we should show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So this is completing the whole picture of the tabernacle to bring out the fact that the priesthood then, under Aaron, represents the holy priesthood of our Christian service. So we are a people for a purpose, and our whole aim should be and is to serve God and to do His will, that He might be glorified and that others might be influenced to serve Him as well. We thank You for Your time.